Good morning. It's good to be with you again. You have been for several weeks now, been looking at the different names of God. It's very interesting why parents choose the names for their children. Sometimes it's because it reflects somebody in the past in their family, but maybe they look up for the meaning of names. And there's always a reason, especially in the Bible, there's always a reason for the names that are chosen there for people, and the names of God reveal his character. That's why one of the Ten Commandments is to treasure his name, to not take his name in vain, because it represents who he is. Today we're going to have a look at Adonai. And Adonai means Lord, Master, or Owner. a couple of references back in Psalm 97, there's a reference there to him being Lord. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord, that's Adonai, before the Lord of all the earth. So it establishes that he is Lord. Whether people acknowledge it or not, he is Lord. For you, O Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. So right there in the Psalms, it establishes that he is the ultimate. He is the boss. No one is higher. He has total authority. Then in the New Testament, we have a reference in Revelation 17. And here is the context is one of the final battle that will happen in our time. And in the earth's time, that is. And it says, the Lamb will overcome them because, key word, because, he will overcome all the enemies of God because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And that's who we are in the presence of this morning, the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Isn't it exciting that we are in his presence and we can actually know him and walk with him day by day? You know, the Bible never mentions the word Trinity, but right throughout the scriptures, God is revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And way back in the Psalms, David, who was regarded as the greatest king Israel ever had, even he said, the Lord said to my Lord. Even there in the Psalms, the greatest king of Israel is saying, he is my Lord. Even though I am the ruler, he's over me. Peter on the day of Pentecost, in his sermon, he says this. He says, don't forget that it is God who has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. You and I can't make him Lord. He already is. He's established in Scripture as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is Lord. The question is, will we submit to him? Let's pray. Father, as we come to these exciting moments together, our prayer is that you'll take Scripture and open it to us like you did to the two in the Emmaus Road. Open our minds and our hearts to you. And may we be thrilled with who you are and the deep, deep joy of living under your lordship and under your control. We pray you'll receive all the attention and the glory as we ask it in the power and authority of the King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus himself. Amen. So the question is, having established that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, is that just theory? Well, no, how does it actually work out in our everyday life? How does it work out in the metro going to work? How does it work out in our family lives? How does him being King of kings, Lord of lords, affect the way we live? Sovereign Lord, lovely, lovely term in the Bible. This is Adonai. He is the sovereign Lord. Let's give four examples of people in Scripture who actually faced an impossible situation. Humanly speaking, out of the question. You wouldn't even think about it. First one is Joshua. Here was Joshua leading the children of Israel. And he had taken over from Moses, which in itself was a massive challenge, taken over from such a godly man. And God said this to him, you are to cross the River Jordan. Take all the Hebrews, as well as all the other male teabags, take them all across the River Jordan into the Promised Land. How can you do that? How can a mere human being have the river open and 2 million people and all their livestock walk through? he reminds himself in Joshua 3, there in verse 13, that he is the Lord of all the earth. God can do this. Second person, Abraham in Genesis 15. He was told by God that he would be the father of a great nation, but here he is, 100 years of age, no children. But he was to be the father of a great nation, and God took him outside to see the stars. He says, look at the stars, can you count them? Your descendants will be greater than that. What was his reaction to that? Oh, a lot of nonsense. I can't believe that. No, he says, he is the sovereign Lord. There in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. He is the sovereign Lord. He can do this. We're even told in Hebrews 11 that when he had to sacrifice his son, Isaac, at the age of 12, that he believed that even if he had to do that in obedience to God, God would have raised Isaac from the dead. Because God makes a promise, he'll keep it. He is the sovereign Lord. The third example in Scripture is Peter and John were put into prison. And they were threatened that if they ever preached in the name of Jesus again, they would be put to death. Their reaction was to go straight back to the church, to the group of believers, which is always a good thing to do. Go back and share this. And what really encourages me, here's Peter, who's a blabbermouth. Here's John, who one of the greatest founders of the early church. And they were scared. That gives us a bit of hope. These two great guys were scared to open their mouths for Jesus. So what they did, they went back to the early church and they shared this threat with them. And what they all did was pray about it. You know that great hymn? Oh, how many things we forfeit, what grievous pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I just finished reading a book by Paul Miller on the praying life. A challenge of praying about everything, taking everything. Spurgeon says, even the lost key. Talk to God about it, because he is Lord of all. And I say to the Lord, I remember my kids when they were young, they're always losing. Going to bed, they're always losing their little cuddly. And of course, they can't go to sleep with that. That says, Lord, you know where this stupid thing is. Open my eyes to find it so they can go to sleep. Well, here in Acts chapter 4, they shared this threat. They shared their fear with God amongst all the people. Interesting here, the leadership of the church wasn't afraid to show their fears before people. And they said, Sovereign Lord. You can look it up sometime. Acts chapter 4, they start the prayer, Sovereign Lord, you know their threats. You know we're scared. Now please, their prayer was, give us the boldness to open our mouths and speak. And Acts chapter 4 says the place where they were in was shaken, and the Holy Spirit came and filled them, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Impossible situations. And here, because they believed from Joshua to Abraham to the early church to John and to Peter, they believed that God was totally sovereign over all authority. Because they believed that, they faced and went through the impossible. It's a young girl who was a peasant girl, probably high teens in Israel. One day she got a visit from an angel. The angel said, don't get in a flutter. I've come with a message from God. You are going to be the mother of the Son of God. He said, well, how is that possible? I haven't been with a man. And this is what the angel said. For with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. And that'll come up on our screen. All things are possible to him who believes. Maybe you're here this morning, like we said last week, by divine appointment, because you're facing an impossible situation. Maybe a difficult situation in your family. Maybe you're facing an impossible, humanly speaking, situation at work or with your health, with all sorts of things out of human capability. God has brought you here to encourage you that he is Adonai. He is the God that does the impossible. We're going to look at three scriptures this morning, because I want now, having seen four examples from scripture of people who faced the impossible, and because they trusted in sovereign Lord Adonai, they went through those, and he got the credit and the glory for it. So in your Bibles, I'd like you to turn, it is a Bible church after all, so I assume you've got them. Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy, we're going to look at three scriptures this morning. Because I want us to see how Adonai, this is not just a Hebrew name, this is not just a theological study, unless we leave here totally changed and able to face the world in which God has put us, what is the point? What is the point of Scripture? What's the point of being here? Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses here is speaking to the people of Israel. And he gives us six ways in which you and I need to respond to Adonai. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God, what does Adonai ask of you? Interesting the way he puts it. What is God's requirement to you and to me, who've been singing this morning songs about the sovereign Lord? One thing to sing it, another thing to live it, and to trust in him. Six things, he says, to respond. What does the Lord require of us? Number one, he says there in verse 12, do you see it? Fear the Lord your God. That's our first response. Fear. He is an awesome God. I have a friend who lives in Wales. He does a lot of work in China. With missions, and he uses a term, daddy. And sometimes I think, hang on. Yeah, I know Abba. I understand Abba. I understand the intimacy, but remember at the same time, he is awesome. When people say things are awesome, I think, hang on, actually, only God is awesome, because he's the one that gives us awe. And the first response to him being Adonai, says Moses, is that we fear him. I had a great relationship with my father. Didn't really get to know him until he was much later in life, because they were missionaries in Africa. And I grew up separately to them. Fortunately, I also grew up separately to my sister. But God is very good. And... So we were brought up separate in different things. And I had this great relationship when I really got to know my dad. There was a sense in which I feared him, but I deeply, deeply loved him. And the two combined together, because of my deep, deep love for him, I had a massive respect. And therefore, it stopped me doing things that I knew would upset him. That's what Moses is saying. That's what the fear of the Lord is. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fearing God is, yes, knowing that he has the power to wipe you out. He has the power to stop your breath like that. But he's also Abba Father. Someone in whom, this is the amazing thing about God, you can be totally in love with him and yet respect him and fear him. He says the first response to Adonai is to actually fear him. Fear him. And if I believe we truly feared God, and we had it come out in our prayer a moment ago, if we truly feared God, there'd be a lot of sin we wouldn't get entangled in. He is the awesome God who hates sin. But notice in verse 12, it goes on. Do you see the next thing? He says, what does the Lord require of you? What does Adonai require of you? First of all, to fear the Lord your God. And secondly, to walk in all his ways. To walk in all. We can't pick and choose. This is not a pick and mix shop. If he's Lord, he has to be Lord of all. Every room open to him of our lives. Walking in all his ways. A great picture, I believe, this one of walking. When we used to love going for walks, especially on a Sunday afternoon as a family. And when my son was about two, we'd go on this field by the sea. We live right on the coast. And we go for a walk, and he would always go in the opposite direction. I guess it's better than one direction. But he would go in the opposite direction. We said, Joe, we're going this way. And we'd have to go and turn him around and come, and we'd go a few yards, and he'd turn around and go his way. As he matured, he realized it made sense to go our way. Otherwise, he would endanger himself and get lost. Christian maturity means that we come to our senses like the prodigal son and say, actually, it makes sense to go God's way and not my way. That's Christian maturity. To walk with God in all his ways. I went to a Christian mission in France, and I was quite amazed when we got to this place that the mission was taking place, that the farmers there still use oxen to pull their carts and to plow. And I was fascinated with this. And I watched the farmer, and they had the yoke between the two oxen. And I thought, what happens if one wants to go one way and one the other? I guess it'd be a pain in the neck. But they would want to try and fight and go different ways. The only way for them to work was to work together and go in the same direction. And I noticed that he would walk in front with a long stick, and if he wanted them to go left, he'd prod the right ox, and he would push the other one over, and the other way as well. You know, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my burden is easy, my yoke is light. The only reason why it ever is a pain in the neck is when we fight God. When we don't go his way, that's when the trouble begins. The deepest joy is reserved for those who go his way. Walk in all his ways. Fortunately, it's one step at a time. We don't have to know what's going to happen next month. God takes us one step at a time. Your Pastor Colin's father, my brother-in-law, some years ago, well, he's always been a keen walker. And he worked at the World Bank in D.C. and he'd get the bus down there. But he wouldn't catch the bus on the first bus stop. He would walk several bus stops and get on the bus. And before he got to the World Bank, he'd get off a few blocks and walk. And so every day he had this walk either end. One day he was walking back home, and there's a bit of an incline, a bit of a hill going up to their house. And he felt chest pains. He thought it was indigestion. So he just put it off and took some indigestion tablets. But it carried on for a week, and he thought, you know, this should have gone by now. I know my wife's cooking is a bit dodgy, but this should have gone by now. And he thought, I'd better go and see the doctor. He went to see his doctor, and the doctor said, you're not going home. They prepared him there and then, and they did a 5 bypass to operation to his heart. They said the next day, they said, we just saved you from a massive heart attack. But this is exactly what the doctor said to him. He says, your daily habit of walking has literally saved your life. That's what Moses is saying to the people of Israel. That's what Sovereign Lord is saying to you and to me. The way to stay healthy with God is to have that daily walk. Yes, it's great to go on mission. Yes, it's great to go to these great conferences. But you know, it is that daily walk with God in all his ways. So we fear the Lord. That's the first response to Adonai. The second, in fearing him, we know that it makes sense to walk in all his ways, going in his direction. The third thing, do you see it in verse 12 in your Bible? The third thing he says is love him. What a good balance. Because the fear is one thing, but we are reminded today that this is a love relationship. Jesus said to a question, what is the greatest commandment? He says, the greatest thing you as a human being can do is to actually love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. The trouble with love, it can grow cold. It can wane. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, Proverbs 4:23. that says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. One of the books I read when I was studying for exams was Mary Casterbridge. And in the very opening page, the author describes two people walking down a country road. The man was walking down, 20 yards behind was a woman. He says they must be married. You see, in every marriage relationship, in any human relationship, and in our relationship to God, you've got to guard your heart. Because love can wander, love can grow cold. One of the greatest things I love doing in the winter is we have a log fire in our home. We love to sit there, my children, myself, we sit there and we maybe watch a movie, and we love to have this wood fire going on. And it's great to see it. But you know, if I did nothing all night, that fire would go out. I have to get up and feed the fire. And so it is with our love for God. We have to feed and constantly guard that love for God. Notice the next thing in verse 12. Not only are we to love him, do you see in verse 12? We are to serve the Lord. Adonai. We are to serve Adonai. How? With all our heart and with all our soul. Do you see it at the end of verse 12? We are to serve him. We are servants of the living God. You read through the New Testament, how do they start each book? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. James, a servant of Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, no matter what ministry we have, you and I are just servants. That's all. We are servants of the living God. Notice then in verse 13, the fifth way to react to Adonai, he said, is to obey him, to observe the Lord's commandments and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. Now, our parents always used to say it, and I'm sure you do to your kids, do this, eat this broccoli because it's good for you. Well, actually, that's what Moses is saying here. Obey God because it's good for you. We need to obey God. Jesus said, you will prove your love for me by keeping my commands. Then down in verse 20, he gives us the sixth way of responding to Adonai, to a sovereign Lord. See verse 20? He says, fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him. Hold fast to him. There's a little sea creature called the limpid. And it has little sucking things on the bottom. And with those sucking things, it can actually cling to the rock. I don't know if you have them here, but in England we have these. You go to some people's houses and the soap is on this thing that sucks the soap. You try desperately to get the soap off and you end up taking the whole sink out the wall. It keeps the soap there. Now this limpid sucks the rock so tightly that no matter what wind and waves bash it, it's still clinging to the rock. The only way you'll ever get an limpid in your hand is you slowly, slowly and quietly go up when it is unguarded and snatch it. That's what Satan does to you and me. That unguarded moment. You see, you don't become an alcoholic overnight. You don't become a drug addict overnight, and neither do you backslide overnight. It takes time. And Satan is a master of doing that. He makes us careless about reading the Word of God every day. He makes us careless about attending church. We'll do it if we feel like it, if it fits our program. He makes us careless about what we watch on TV and what we imbibe into our soul and our mind and our heart. Carelessness, bit by bit. And he's got us in his hand. Some years ago, I took my kids from my class cycling around Holland. It's all double Dutch to me. But we went over to Holland. And the reason I chose Holland, which is all flat. Now, there is a second reason, is because it actually has 6,000 miles of specialized cycle paths. And I had to go through training. I had to pass tests by the government officials and inspectors. They made me cycle through a forest in the snow with 40 adults to see how I would actually lead this group. And they passed it, and they said, yeah, you can take these kids, your kids, to Holland. We went across, and I thought, you know, this is a massive thing to do. The dangers are obvious. But you know what was more dangerous and more stressful than all the cycling we did right through Holland? It was getting these kids through the metro in London in rush hour. Getting from one end to the other. And I said to them, I don't care if you are 17 years of age, you are going to hold the person in front of you. And like a snake, we went through the crowds, the noise and everything else, from one train to another, until we eventually got the train to the boat to go to Holland. Moses, speaking to the people, knows that the human tendency is to say, I can do this. I've preached before. I've done the music before. I've done all the technical stuff before. I've taught in Sunday school before. I know how to do it. And you begin to loosen your grip. The moment you and I ever lose, and we said it again last week, repetition is the best form of learning. You ever get to the point when you think you don't depend on God for everything, your history is over. Your testimony is gone. Hold fast to God. Cling to Him. You can't face, and I can't face, the temptations that hit us every day. The decisions we make. So this is our response to Adonai. We are to fear Him. We are to walk in all His ways. We are to love Him and serve Him and obey Him. And remember, hold fast. In Jude, he says, to him who is able to keep you from falling. People often quote that verse, but they don't quote the two verses before it. Verse 22. He says, keep yourselves from idols. The two things go hand in hand. Cling to the Lord. Don't think you're okay. You never are. Human nature will drag us all down. Cling to Adonai, the Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'd like you to turn over now. We said we're looking at three references. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26. And I want to introduce you to a king called Uzziah. Uzziah. In 2 Chronicles 26, we come across this 16-year-old boy who was made king. He was put onto the throne at 16 years of age. And here in 2 Chronicles, it'll come up in a moment, I'm sure, in 2 Chronicles 26, we find what he was doing at 16 years of age. Verse 4, it says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. We're under pressure from work, aren't we? Teenagers are under pressure from the classes, the teenagers around us. But it's not just them. We're all under pressure to conform to the world around us. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, even if it made him different in the eyes of the world. 16-year-old. Don't say to me, you have to wait till you're older to really go God's way. 16-year-old, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 5, the second thing about him, he says, he sought the Lord. He sought God. He pursued God. God was the aim of his life. He did everything that was right in the eyes of the Lord. He sought the Lord. The third thing we see in verse 5, he took instruction in the fear of the Lord. Incidentally, parents, the fear of the Lord is something that is taught. Do you see it there in verse 5? He took instruction on how to fear God. So he took instruction. He wasn't blasé. He wasn't the arrogant teenager who says, I know it all. No, 16 years of age, he says, I need to learn. I need to learn about God. He took instruction. And the fourth thing is, in verse 5, he feared the Lord. We've talked about fear of the Lord. 16 years of age, new king on the throne. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He sought the Lord. He took instruction and he feared the Lord. Do you notice in verse 3, Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king and he reigned in Jerusalem for 52 years. I guess he got pretty wet in that time. But he reigned for 52 years. 52 years. 52 years. 16, he was on fire for God. 16, he loved God. He sought his ways. But the time went on. The limpid, the alcoholic, the drug addict, over time. What happened to Uzziah over time? Well, the trouble was that as time went on, he began to slip. And he got arrogant. He got full of himself. And instead of God being on the throne of his life, he put himself on the throne of his life. He thought, I can do what I want. Now you know that in the Old Testament, it was only the high priest who was allowed in the Holy of Holies to go to the altar. He thought, I'm king, I can do what I want. So one day, he walked into the temple, the altar, thinking, I'm the king, I can do what I want. Nobody tells me what to do. And so he went to the altar. And what happened? God struck him down with leprosy. He had to be dragged out. He had to be taken out of the city, no longer living in the palace. At 16 years of age, he lived under Adonai. He lived under the rule of God. He loved God. He feared him. 52 years later, slipped. And now, God is not on the throne. If you'd like to turn to our third passage, we'll see what happened. Isaiah, well, you say Isaiah, don't you? Well, I'm sure he doesn't care. I like Isaiah because he shows us he was very tall. He was Isaiah than anyone else. There are actually three things we know about him. He was a tall guy. He was Isaiah than anyone else. We also know the name of his horse. It was called Izmi. Because he was pulling up outside the temple when he says, whoa, Izmi. And so the third thing we know about him is that he was a godly man. Isaiah chapter 6. We link in now to what happened 52 years later. Do you see verse 1 of Isaiah 6? In the year that King Uzziah died. What a picture from 2 Chronicles. 16 years of age, a man who was fired up for God. Now, 52 years later, he dies. A sad, sad man, out of touch with God, without God reigning in his life. What a picture. See, it's those who end the race that win. Starting the race, anyone can do. It's ending the race. And he didn't end it well because he put himself on the throne instead of God. But look at that verse, Isaiah 6:1. There are two thrones in Isaiah 6, verse 1, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, he's emptied his throne, he's died, I saw the Lord, Adonai, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah says, I saw two thrones. One was a sad picture of human failure without God. The other was a throne that is above every throne. And let me tell you this, God will never abdicate. He will never leave that throne. Back in England, we love our Queen. You know, on the 12th of September, we're very excited about the 12th of September, she will be the longest reigning monarch in our history, even longer than Queen Victoria. we're rooting for her. She's well in her 80s. But one day, she's going to abdicate. One day, she'll leave that throne. There's a throne that will never be left. And it's this one here in Isaiah. I saw the Lord seated on the throne. Now, what was Isaiah's reaction to seeing Adonai sitting in authority on the throne? Five things. Look at me with me in Isaiah 6. First, there was conviction. Verse 5. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined. I am ruined. You know when you go to buy a new pair of shoes, you go into the shop, into the store, and you think your shoes are okay until they bring the new ones out and you see them side by side. You think, oh boys, am I ashamed of my shoes. In comparison to the new shoes, yours look terrible. That's what's happening in verse 5. He says, I thought I was all right until I met the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in his presence, I'm a sinner. I'm ruined. There's no hope. And let me tell you this, you cannot become a child of God. You cannot become a Christian and part of God's family until you have had conviction of sin. Too much easy believism. Smile, Jesus loves you. The devil believes in God, but he's on his way to hell. Belief is not enough. I believe in Australia, but I've never experienced it. Oh, belief is one thing with your head, but you see, this is a conviction of sin. Because sin is our major problem. It is sin that separates us from God. And it's for sin that Jesus came to die on the cross. And if you've never had conviction of sin, my dear friend, I beg you to come to the cross of Jesus Christ today. And do what he does here in verse 5. The second thing after conviction was confession. Do you see it in verse 5? I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty, Adonai. In his presence, I'm a wretch. You see, there's two reactions to conviction of sin. You can either excuse it and ignore it. Well, you know, if you knew my parents, if you knew my upbringing, if you knew the situation, forget it. Every one of us in this room are sinners. Every one of us. And the Holy Spirit is here to convict us of sin. But you know what the Holy Spirit's job is? Once he's convicted of sin, it's to point to the doctor who's analyzed the illness and who's got the cure. And here is confession. He confesses his sin. Oh, what relief. Oh, what relief. And once he confesses his sin, look what happens in verse 6. There is cleansing. See verse 6? Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth, and he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Praise the Lord. There is cleansing for sin that is confessed. We can leave this room today forgiven and cleansed. How great it is to have a shower. How even more great it is to come to the blood of Jesus and have that cleansing. You don't have a shower once a year, do you? I hope not. Neither should we just confess our sins once a year. It's a daily thing. As the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, run to the blood. I was privileged to be in Congo, where I was born with my parents, when revival came to our mission station. And you know, revival, when the Holy Spirit works in an unusual way, it wasn't all, you know, happy, clappy and everything else. It wasn't all joy. That came later. The first reaction to the Holy Spirit coming in revival was conviction of sin. There was a girl who everyone knew was a thief but couldn't catch her. When the Holy Spirit came down on that congregation, she came crawling on her hands and knees and says, I'm a thief, I'm a thief, I'm a thief. People were clinging onto their chairs for fear of going to hell. But the joy came once there was forgiveness. And they had this lovely, the Africans had this lovely picture of taking your muddy stone to the running stream and seeing the mud go off. Clean. We can walk out here clean. Not proud with ourselves, but in worship of the God who's made it possible for us to be clean. Then notice, once he's faced conviction and confessed it, he's cleansed. Notice in verse 8, there is communication. Then I heard the voice of the Lord. But notice the key word. There are no wasted words in the Bible. Then I heard the voice of the Lord. It wasn't until I faced my sin and confessed it and was cleansed could I hear God. What happens when two of you fall out? The one thing that stops is communication. And only when you apologize do you start talking again. Same with God. Once we confess our sin, then we can hear the voice of God. There is communication. And the fifth thing that happened is this. God said, I've got a job for you, mate. He said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? I said, here am I, send me. And God said, go. Go. If you belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords through your redemption, if you are his, then every single one of us has a commission, and that's to open our mouths and speak about Jesus. I've never ever heard a testimony of somebody who came to know Jesus because of the wonderful life that somebody else was living. Never. It's always been by word of mouth. Paul says, how will they hear without a preacher? And that's you and me on the metro, not in the pulpit. That's you and me over coffee at work, opening our mouths and talking. I say to you, I think the greatest thrill, the greatest kick any human being can have is actually open our mouths and talk to somebody else about Jesus. I was privileged to meet a missionary this week from Bolivia. Spent 2 days with him, and I took him to his taxi. And he was only in that cab 30 seconds before he was talking to the cab driver about Jesus. Boy, that guy is living such a full life. A commission to go. He said, we don't tell them, who will? And as we draw to a close, and that's just for your encouragement. Don't mean it at all. I want to just quickly talk about Peter. Do you remember Peter? He was the loudmouth. He was the apostle. And he was on the roof of a friend one day, waiting for his pizza to come for lunch. And while he was up on that roof, he had a trance. He fell into a trance, and a sheet came down from heaven with animals that, as a Jewish person, he wasn't allowed to eat. It went against his upbringing. It went against his culture. He went against everything he thought God expected of him. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. Do you know what he said? Three words. Not so, Lord. You think of that? Not so, Lord. He had the lingo, he had the language, he had the evangelical jargon. He called Jesus Lord and said, no way, mate. No way am I going to do what you're asking me to do. Not so, Lord. And here is a guy in his first sermon who led 3,000 people to Jesus. Great evangelist. And he's saying to God, no way. No way. So the question that you and I face is simply this. Who is king? You or him? Me or him? Yes, we can know the terms. We can have all the right language. But who is going to be king? Who is actually going to reign in my life? This week, tomorrow, in my decisions, in my relationships. Is it God? Or is it me? Are we going to be in a Uzziah or an Isaiah? To whom are we going to obey? So my simple message this morning is this. Three words. Let Adonai reign. Let him reign. Let him rule over us. There's a wonderful hymn that says, you will never prove the delights of his love until all on the altar you lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. The deepest joy are for those who live under his lordship. But remember what Jesus says, not everyone who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. We might be churchified people. We might have the right language. We might call him Lord. We might do all the right things. But unless he's reigning, then he is not Lord. And one last thought. If God is the co-pilot in your life, switch seats. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have made it possible for us to be confronted with our sin, but also know the place where that sin can be cleansed. We pray that you'll convince us by your Holy Spirit that the greatest life is the life that is lived under your lordship, under your rule, so that you receive all the credit and all the glory. And we can't stop talking about you to the people we meet day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.